I want to start by saying, and I don't know whether in spiritual terms I'm allowed to say this, but I'm sure there is a smile on God's face as I say this. I am very proud in a humble sort of way to be part of this church, especially in the way that you are releasing your young people for the mission field. You are making a very powerful statement to them that God is not prejudiced against youth, against young people, and that they don't have to wait until some day in the future to serve God, but they can serve Him now. Scripture is full of examples of young people that God used. David comes to mind as a young man standing before Goliath, totally relying on God for strength and for what to do. He wasn't an experienced warrior. God does not wait for us to become properly qualified or properly experienced. The man he chose to be his followers, you know some of their backgrounds. None of them had, 4 years of seminary training. They were unschooled fishermen. They were just ordinary men. And the scriptures tell us that it was only the enabling of the Holy Spirit that made them powerful preachers and turned their world upside down. So God does not wait for us to become properly qualified before we begin to serve Him. And by releasing our young people, we are affirming that. The church is affirming that. And it is our responsibility to do that as a church. I really get tired or get upset when people say, oh, our young people are the church of tomorrow. Well, what will they be doing today? God wants them to be involved in what He is doing in the world today. The monies involved are huge, but we need to put this in the context of eternity. One day, in glory, in heaven, there will be young people from Zimbabwe who will have known Jesus or have come to a deeper understanding of who God is through the ministry of the young people coming from this church. That's how big the church is. The church is not just us here, but there is a church in Zimbabwe. There are people in Zimbabwe who need to hear the gospel. So, again, from me as a Zimbabwean, where this team is going, I just want to say thank you for supporting them. Thank you for encouraging them. Thank you for affirming them. Thank you for standing with them. And my prayer is not, it will not just be this team, but that this will be the life of this church as an ongoing thing to continue to encourage young people to participate in what God is doing today. Now that's off my chest, let's turn to the scriptures. My text this morning is Acts chapter 4. And I'm going to read a fairly large portion of it, which starts, or I'll start in verse 32. And I'll encourage you to join me in ignoring the chapter division, because you know that the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible are not inspired. They are man-made. Somebody put them in there to assist in the study of Scripture. So when you are reading your Bible and you sort of follow verses or follow chapters, sometimes you miss the flow of what is happening. So I'm going to encourage you to ignore that. In the original writings, there were no chapter breaks or verse divisions. So just help me or follow with me as I read through the text. I'll read through chapter 5 all the way to verse 11, from verse 32 of Acts chapter 4. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed their last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. The entire passage that we've just read is a wonderful study in contrast. But when you read it, it's one of those passages in Scripture where you are tempted to feel that the account of the Spirit-filled community is just too ideal a picture. Or sometimes you would wish, on the other hand, that the dark story of spiritual treason within the same community had not been told. Why did Luke choose to put this story when at the beginning it seems the church was growing, the Spirit was moving, wonderful things were happening? Why did he have to add that dark story? But the characters of Barnabas and Ananias are set forth in deliberate contrast. This is the wonderful thing about the Bible, in that it records human events with realism. Luke is wanting us who are studying this text today to see the real church, warts and all. And the spiritual lessons that are taught here are profound. Paul, writing in another part of the Scripture, says, whatsoever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So there is tremendous encouragement here. There is also tremendous hope as we read this text today. And what I want to do is to divide this section into two parts. In the first part, I want to look at, or I want to examine, four attractive characteristics of this early church, what the church was like, the best part. And then in the second part, I want to examine the worst part. The title of my message, as you'll have gathered from the notice, was The Church at Its Best and its Worst. So we want to look at the four things that made the church really attractive. Don't forget that what is happening here is that the Spirit of God is moving amongst God's people. So this is the Spirit-filled community. And this is described here in terms of four attractive characteristics. The first one is that it was a church, it was a fellowship without divisions or factions of any kind. In other words, there was total unity in the church. I feel I have to say this because I did say to the young people yesterday, we had a wonderful time together, that the Christian community is divided, sadly, even on this issue of sending out missionaries. There are those who look at it purely from a monetary point of view and say, can't we just send the money? Why do we have to send all this money for people who are going away for a short space of time? So the Christian community is divided. I directed the young people to a website. I won't bother doing that now, but I directed them to a certain website where a young Christian man is making a mockery of other young people who go on short-term trips. That is a waste of time. Now, I don't know where you stand as you are listening to me this morning, or as you are listening to the Word of God. Maybe you are one of those who walk away and say, but the church is not united. See, the thing is, or the point I'm trying to make here is when we say that this was a fellowship that was united, this was a fellowship where unity was evident, we are saying everybody understood their responsibility to be united to their brothers and sisters in the church. You can't walk away and say, there is no unity in this church, or there's no unity in this community. You are responsible for that. Now, this was a big group. You know, this is a group that had been growing from 3,000, if you go back to the earlier chapters, from 3,000 it went up to 5,000. And there was that sort of multiplication where huge numbers were coming to the Lord. But the Word of God says here, they were of one heart and one soul. You might think, that's unreal, that doesn't happen. But it does happen. The scriptures are telling us this. That was the characteristics of this church. They were united. They were one. And this is almost in response. You remember in John chapter 17, verse 11, Jesus prayed. He said, I pray that they may be one as we are. He prayed before he went away. He prayed before he died for unity amongst his followers. And this is exactly what is happening. This is fulfillment of that prayer. So it is this oneness of faith that God honors by continuing to pour his spirit and his power so that there is a powerful witness amongst his people that is coming because their hearts are one. Their souls are one. There is love that's binding them together. It is an identifying mark of the Christian church. Unity. Just as love is the true badge of Christianity. Jesus had prayed, asking his Father for it, and it was outworking here. I think it's a challenge for us today. As I said earlier, I know that there is all kinds of divisions that come. I want to challenge you to start thinking, how can I be part of this unity? What part can I play in making sure that I'm united with my brothers and sisters? Because God honors it. God honors the unity by pouring out his spirit. So that is my point number one. Unity. There was no division in the fellowship. My point number two is that there was great generosity of the most unselfish kind, which made them totally different from the world around them. So this is not like communism, where people are forced to share their possessions. This was something that was coming from the heart, something that was completely voluntary. This was the dealings of God. This is what the Spirit of God was doing in their hearts. I find it especially fascinating as I read this book, as I read the Acts of the Apostles, because I don't actually read anywhere here that, you know, Peter or any of the apostles preached a message on giving or generosity. This is the Spirit of God. This is God moving in a community. And there is such an outpouring of love. There's an outpouring of generosity. There's just so much action. Because this faith is not about words. This faith is about doing the works of Jesus, doing the things that he says. So there was generosity. And it was based on love, not law. It upheld rather than deny anyone the right to private ownership of property. People were allowed to have their properties, but there was an astonishing display of love in action, of selfless concern for the needs of others. Francis Schaeffer, who I consider a true prophet in the way that he preached and taught many years ago in the 60s, 70s, said something about this, warning the church a long time ago, and it's amazing how some of the things that he said have indeed come true. But one of the things that he warned the church about, he said he was concerned that what was happening amongst Christians, and I'll quote here what he said. He said, there is the issue of the idol of personal peace and affluence. When he was asked, what do you mean by personal peace? He said, by personal peace, I mean that people are always saying, I want to be left alone, and I don't care what happens to the men across the street or across the world. I want my own lifestyle to be undisturbed, regardless of what it will mean even to my own children and grandchildren. And then when he was asked, what do you mean by affluence? He says it means things, always more things, and success seen as the abundance of things. As I said, I think this man was a prophet. Because at the time that he said these things, the situation wasn't as bad as it is today. And again, I trust that there is a smile on God's face as I say this. Because again, by affirming your young people to think about others who are far away from them, you are cutting across what popular culture is teaching. Which is, you know, I don't care what happens across the street. I don't care what happens across the world. My concern is just me. This is personal peace. Now, when the Spirit of God is allowed to move in your heart, what happens is you become aware of the needs of others. When I teach on YM courses on the Great Commission, I always ask young people, I say, what is the sign that proves that you are genuinely born again? And I hear all kinds of interesting answers. I wish I had time to do that here, go around and just get some kind of feedback from you. And then eventually someone will say, when I became a Christian, suddenly God put a love in my heart and a concern for other people which I never had before. And I always say, you got it. That's bullseye. That answer, that response is exactly what I'm looking for. Friends, if our concern is just things and more things, if we are giving our young people that are under our care the impression that all you have to live for is for yourself, then the Spirit of God has not been allowed room in our lives to begin to do his work. Because here in the story we read, when he began to move, people who had their own private properties, they were not asked to sell them, they were not asked to give so generously, but there was an outpouring of generosity that marked them as completely different to the world around them. That's the Spirit of God working. Now, I want to say here straight away that I believe that Luke, in recording this, is not recording it as something prescriptive. If you hear that, then you are not hearing what the Spirit of God is saying. But there is a timeless principle here. Christianity as a faith, which in essence holds to the ascendance of the spiritual over the material values, that's the principle that Luke is teaching here. That our lives, we are to be concerned of things of eternal value. And we hold things of material value with open hands for God to use them any way he wants to use them. Because we are blessed to be a blessing. We do not hold. So these people were selling their possessions because they understood that they were not to be possessed. And I don't mean that in the sense of being possessed of evil spirits, but I mean that being controlled by material things, being possessed, being overtaken completely by things that are material. The Christian faith cuts across that. We are encouraged to focus on things that are of above. So, so-called love, that does not involve one's money, is mere sentiment and does not really involve the person himself. This is one of the things that we discussed yesterday with the young people. You know, I said to them, if someone says to you, why don't you just send money? It's just a small part of the response. I say this because Jesus commanded us to go. He didn't say, you know, send your money. We are commanded to go. And when we go, it says something about our deep love for fellow human beings than just the money that we send. I don't know if this is making sense. I don't know if this is communicating to you. But this is what the scriptures are teaching us here. That it's not just an involvement where our hearts are totally detached. But by the Spirit of God working in our hearts, we are also where our hearts are. That's what Jesus said. You know, your heart, your treasure is where your heart is. The third characteristic I want us to look at in this is this. In this fellowship, this dynamic fellowship, there was effectiveness of witness, evangelism for the risen Lord. It says here that the apostles gave a powerful witness to the risen Lord. So this is witnessing which was backed up by living lives which were powerful, a convincing force. If the church's testimony lacks impact or is easily brushed aside, perhaps attention should be given to the quality of its fellowship. If people can easily ignore the existence of a church in its community, then the church might want to look at what is the quality of our fellowship. Because if the quality of our fellowship is marked by already the two things that I've mentioned, unity and generosity, it's difficult to be ignored. People will notice. There is something that is going on here that is of another world. There's something that is going on here that is not English. There is something that is going on here that is the kingdom of God invading our own earth. And so that's what draws people. That's what brings people. So if you look at Luke's choice of words here, when he says the apostles gave witness, it indicates something about how they saw the sharing of the good news as a glad obligation. It was part of their total stewardship. They understood that God had given them a responsibility with a message that was for everyone. But as I said earlier on, it wasn't just words. How they were living it, how they were outworking it, is what kept drawing people to the church. And my fourth point will be this. It's a phrase that you read there in the text. It says, great grace was upon them all. So the united, this united, caring, generous, witnessing community was enjoying the outpoured blessings of God. So it was in the world, but out of it, and God was pouring his grace upon them all. And I want you to notice that phrase, upon them all, not just upon the apostles. There is no division here between the laity and the clergy. There wasn't a chosen few who were enjoying God's blessings. It was everyone. No one was left out. Everyone who was part of this group was enjoying the grace of God poured out on them. Not just the leaders, not just the certain spiritual elite, but upon the whole church. Is this your experience? Is this what you are saying? You know, I'm here because I want to see this. Unity, generosity, and effective evangelism. Everybody's looking for these things. You talk to any church, they will say, oh, I wish our church was united. Oh, I wish our church was more generous or more giving. I wish our church was witnessing more and more. Everyone today is looking for this in the quality of church life. And I don't think we talk about them enough or promote them enough. But the secret is that this happens in a spirit-filled lives. A church that's empowered by the Spirit of God. It is the Holy Spirit who makes the church winsome, who makes the church attractive or appealing in a fresh, innocent way where God's people are responding to his grace in these ways that I've mentioned. Now, Luke, in recording this, could have brought many examples forward of outstanding generosity and service, but he introduces us to a man called Barnabas. I was talking to one of our young people yesterday, Callum, that said, you know, does your name sometimes get shortened? Do you have a shortcut? Because I was warning them that in Africa, if people find your name very hard, they just choose a name. They just come up with a nickname for you, which they like, which is easy for them. So, I noticed that some English people get very sensitive about that. They want their name to be just said right. Needless to say that, you know, when I go to the doctors, they never get my name right. Both my first name and my surname are very difficult for nurses or doctors to say out. And I'm used to it. So I say, I think you're trying to call out my name. But we are introduced to a man called Joseph. And he says, you know, you see, his other name was Barnabas, but then he had a nickname. Do you have a nickname that's given to you, you know, by people who love you because of some of the wonderful things that you do? Do you have a nickname like that? When I went to America, don't ask me how I ended up there, but it so happened that I ended up. I stayed in the church where I visited. I stayed in what was called the Ward Sheraton. These people were known for their hospitality. Their house was known as the Ward Sheraton. That was the nickname they had. So everybody came to me and said, oh, you are at the Ward Sheraton, right? Because they spoiled the church guests whenever they went to stay there. Do you have a nickname like that? Now, this man is brought out as an example by Luke. I'm sure he could have found many other names. But the name given to him by the apostles characterized him as the helper, the encourager, the friend who stands at the side of one in need. Are you someone who is like that? Is there someone who will say, you know, this describes me? Someone who is a helper, someone who is an encourager, someone who is a friend, who stands beside. And, you know, the way Luke is writing and interpreting this name, he's almost using the same root word as Jesus used in describing the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is almost personified in the character of this man called Barnabas. This is what I call life in the Spirit for a believer, where the work of the Holy Spirit is actually tangible in a human being, in the way that he works. So this leads me to the second part of my message, and I'll be closing soon. But this is the sad, dark contrast to Barnabas and the bright portrait of the church life, which is sketched in bold, honest realism here with a minimum of detail. This is the church's internal crisis. The church has often been in greater danger from internal betrayal than from external persecution. So the first thing we see here is this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. After they had seen Barnabas, his generous act of selling everything he had and bringing the money to the apostles, they wanted to do the same. I think there is a lesson here in the way that God moved in judgment, that God knows the motives of our hearts. That's what he will judge. He knows what is in our hearts. He knows what is going on, and that's what he will judge. The initial temptation on the part of this couple to deceitfulness was born in the pure atmosphere of the devotion and generosity of their fellow believers. The issues of the stewardship of money are crucial in a Christian's life. Money becomes either our useful servant or our diabolical master. So in this case, the love of money and praise was the root of a situation which grew quickly into horrendous proportions. I picture here Ananias thinking, wow, I like what Barnabas did, and maybe if I do the same, I will look like him. It will be very impressive, but his heart was not in it. His heart was not in it. And as Peter made it plain, it would have been proper and right for them to keep their money. Nobody was going to ask about it. But the sin lay in the planned deception. That's where the sin was. There was double-mindedness in Ananias and Sapphira. extreme greed for wealth or material gain, which contested with the impulse to share. We would like to share, but we also would like to keep some. And God saw that. Again, another lesson for us here is there is nothing that is hidden before the eyes of the God we worship. He sees what is going on in secret, in private. And so they were filled with the enemy's delusion. Their consciences were seared until they contemplated gross hypocrisy without fear, without trembling. And in that, God judged them. Now, sometimes when I read this story, I ask myself the question, how come we don't see God moving in judgment like this today? I have no answer to that, except to say that God is patient with us sinners. We know that the punishment was severe. But remember, they sinned willfully. They sinned knowingly. They planned this whole thing against the background of an intense move of God or intense light that was there, that was possible. But spiritual death followed because they moved in the wrong spirit. So their physical death was evidently divine judgment, but there was something else that had died way before that. And this is shocking because we are talking here of a situation where the Spirit of God is moving. There is a revival in the church. And this is going on. And God, it's as if he's saying, I will not have that. And so both Ananias and Sapphira received their judgment for trying to deceive the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice the way in which the Holy Spirit is referred to here. It's not an it. He's referred as a person because he is a person in the Godhead. So we learn something here. That to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God himself. There are other lessons for the church. Warnings against hypocrisy and a brazen attitude towards the Spirit's ministry were taken to the heart by all who heard these things. We hear that, you know, in both situations, great fear fell among the people. This is the fear of the Lord. This is not, you know, come to church, you know, relax in the presence of God. This is something that was completely beyond the understanding of man because God was moving. And yet, in the way that he was dealing with his church, he was also drawing people to himself. There was great fear. Because God wanted to protect the purity of the church. It is a precious thing in his sight. The church is his bride. It will never be a perfect society. There will always be tears amongst the wheat. The church will have people who are struggling with issues in their personal life. But God wants us to come to him. And we come as we are, not to remain as we are, but so that he will change us. He is in the business of changing people and making them new creatures by the new birth from above and by the Spirit, enabling them to live the new life that he wants us to live. So defiant sin is to be dealt with in the church, and purity is to be the church standard. And this is why when we read this story, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, their judgment or their punishment seems so severe, but God was trying or is in the business of protecting the purity of his church. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail or overpower it or prevail against it. This is God building his church. And when we talk like that, when we talk about God building his church, when we talk about God purifying the church or preserving the purity of his church, friends, we are not talking about a building here. You are the church. The Holy Spirit lives in you. And I want to just leave this little challenge that will you allow him to work in the ways that we see him working here? Where if there is sin, allow him to speak into that sin. Don't just call it a weakness. Don't call it, oh, something I struggle with. God knows that. But if you allow him to work, he will purify you. He will clean you. It's not, as far as I know, in the New Testament, this is the only time that God moves in power like this, where two people drop dead on a, you know, in a service. It's not recorded anywhere else that this ever happened. But I think the lessons there for us are clear. Will we open our hearts to the Holy Spirit to do his work? Will we allow him to make us the church he wants us to be, so that there is witness, there is unity, so that there is generosity that glorifies his name in the community where we are? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word which speaks to us the truth about yourself and the truth about us. And we thank you that there is so many ways in which you are showing us your faithfulness and your love. You're showing us your forbearance, your patience with us. My prayer this morning, Lord, is you would find hearts this morning, my own heart, and the hearts of many others that are open to the dealings of the Holy Spirit. Lord, you want to protect the purity of your bride, the church. You want to pour out your grace so that the church glorifies your name in the world today. It's not easy to be effective witnesses of your grace, of your love, of your power. But if we allow your Spirit to work within us, as we see in the book of Acts here, through actions that demonstrate that the Lord Jesus is truly risen, he is alive, and that his Spirit is working in our hearts, then men and women who are in darkness will see the light shining from your bride, shining from the church. And that's what we pray for this morning. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Lord Jesus, and minister to our hearts. Come and deal with sin or selfishness. Come and deal with disunity, if there is any. Come and deal with issues where if we are bound in the pursuit of material things and we are entangled in the things of the world and we want to be set free, come and minister this morning in your wonderful mercy and your wonderful grace. Come and show your power. We love you, Lord. We lift up your name. We praise you, Lord Jesus. Amen.